Our scripture passage today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. You may be seated. Colossians 3, 1, 2, and 3 is one of those texts that false teachers love to misinterpret. And they can be very persuasive in making you believe this text says something it doesn't say. And unless you know how to read the Bible, you will not know how to answer them concerning this verse. And you will be greatly influenced by these false teachers and their misinterpretation. So I'm going to tell you what it says. Now look again at verses 1 and 2. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now here's how they interpret it. And you can see how convincing they can be. These are two verses that tell us that all we should be concerned with is winning souls and thinking about heaven. Don't get involved in this life. Don't get involved in politics. The only thing you want to think about is spiritual things and dying and going to heaven. Get yourself involved in this world. Be a part of it, distant from it as much as you can. Because the Bible does say we're to keep seeking those things above. And in verse 2, we're to set our mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. So don't think about things that are on the earth. Don't get involved in politics. You got to make money to make a living, but don't enjoy making a profit. You got to kiss your wife to carry on the species, but don't like it. Don't enjoy it. That don't be a part of this world. Be separate from it. Don't enjoy its legitimate pleasures. Distance yourself from everything material and physical you can, and just think about heaven all day and read books about going to heaven and sing songs about going to heaven and set your mind on heavenly things, not on things of the earth. Isn't that what it says? You can see how confusing it would be to people when they're told that's not what it says. And they'll look at you and they say, but that's what it says. It says we're to keep seeking the things above. We're to set our minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. And if you carry that false doctrine to its logical conclusion, you'll be a part of the monastic movement. I mean, the monks really took verses like this seriously. We're going to separate ourselves from culture. We're going to take vows of perpetual chastity, vows of perpetual poverty, and we're going to not participate in the normal pleasures and enjoyments of physical, material life so that we can be close to God. We're going to think about heaven and get ready for heaven and help other people get ready for heaven, and we're not going to seek the things that are on the earth. Now, even though on the surface those two verses seem to say what these false teachers say they say, if you're influenced by it, it just shows that you don't know how to read the Bible. This is one of those instances when false teachers take the verses completely out of context. That is, they don't take seriously the verses before and after them. They take those out of context and then make them say something that they don't really say. And if you don't know how to read the Bible, you're going to be swept off your feet by them. All right, what's the context for these two verses? We don't want to read into the text something they're not saying. It's not saying, and we don't want to keep from seeing something that's in the text because we don't believe it. We want to see what the text says and apply it to our lives. So what's the context? Why did Paul write verses 1 and 2? What's he been writing about? Well, remember now, he's been warning the Colossian church about those blenders, right? He's been warning them about the legalists, the Jewish people that believe that the Old Testament ceremonies should still be kept, and it's not believing in Christ is not enough, and that you have to keep those ceremonies to be saved, and faith in Christ is not enough. He warned them about the ascetics, those people who say, well, you've got to treat your body with severity, and you've got to discipline your body so that you don't enjoy good food, you don't drink wine, you abstain from marriage and all the rest. He's been warning them. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, if he says, don't get involved in this life, distance yourself from the common enjoyments and pleasures of life, and just think about heaven all day, he must have lost his mind between chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 1. Because he's been warning them about asceticism, and now he's not coming up with a new asceticism. He's not saying, I warned you about getting involved with this world in terms of trying to believe that external rites and rituals and severe treatment of the body are all essential to be faithful Christians. But now I'm going to change my mind and tell you that that's what you ought to do. No. You see verses, remember also that the Bible's perfect. There's no mistakes in the Bible. There's no contradictions in the Bible. Paul is not expressing to you his own personal opinion or his own personal experience. Paul is writing down what the Holy Spirit is leading him to write. Nothing more, nothing less. And after warning us about all these do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all these rules made up by man's tradition, self-made religion, will worship, now he's going to say, in the light of everything I've said in the first two chapters, now I want to tell you how to live, what the implication of all that is. The big theme, central theme in this chapter, chapter 1 and 2, is because of who Christ is and your relationship with Him, you're complete in Him. And so Paul has emphasized already in the second chapter some of the things he emphasizes here. So let's see what this passage means for us, because chapter 3 and 4 are the practical applications of chapters 1 and 2. That if you understand chapters 1 and 2 and you believe them, here's how you're going to live in chapters 3 and 4. They're very practical. This is not just for super spiritual Christians. This is for all Christians. And hence, the title of the sermon is The Christian, Hidden with Christ in God. Now, let's see why the practical applications of passages of chapters 1 and 2. If then you have been raised up with Christ. Now, he's emphasized that over and over. Let's go back to chapter 2 where he's talked about our union with Christ. He says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Down in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you still submit to human traditions and human decrees? And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised up with Christ, the most important prepositional phrase in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul, is the phrase, in Christ. That is the center of salvation. Our union with Christ, we're made one with Him, and because of that union, we have everything else. We're justified, adopted, sanctified, glorified, everything else. We have the Holy Spirit, we have forgiveness of sin, we have the fullness of salvation, we have eternal life, all because of the new relationship we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Him and He is in us. We have union and communion with Him. In our everyday experience, we fellowship with Him because 2,000 years ago, we historically were in Christ when He died, buried, and rose again. When He died, we died because of our union with Him. When He was buried, we were buried. When He rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. And based in that historical union we have with Christ now, we enjoy all the benefits of His life, death, and resurrection. We have forgiveness of sin, newness of life, spiritual circumcision, the new birth, adoption into God's family and all the rest. So he starts out by reminding us, all right, I've told you that you're one with Christ. Because of that union, you're complete. Now let's see how you're supposed to live because you've died and been buried and have been raised with Christ. If then you have been raised up with Christ, here's the way you're going to live. Keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking means make that the focus. Make that the priority. See everything else in the light of. Seek everything else you do in life in the light of your seeking things that are above. Now, does that mean you sit around and you think about clouds and angels and golden streets and pearly gates and all those things? Is that the point? That is helpful. Meditation on the future life is very helpful to live in the Christian life. But that's not the point. Who is above? He's going to answer that question. He says in verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, if you're one with Him and complete in Him, then keep seeking as the focus of your life the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There's the focus. Keep your focus on things above. That is on Christ. That's where He is. Christ is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You remember we sing the great hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." That in heaven, it's not the golden streets, it's not the pearly gates, it's Christ that makes heaven heaven. And without Him, it's hell. And so here he says, Christ is at the right hand of God. Now keep your focus on Him. Set your mind, keep seeking Christ, who is glorified, reigning, and ruling, seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority as our King and as our intercessor. Now what does it mean when he says to keep seeking, keep your focus on this life. Don't look at anything in this life here except in terms of Christ. What does it mean? How do you seek Christ who is above and glorified? Number one, you seek to live the life the glorified Christ lives. Time and again in the Bible we're talked about imitating Jesus, not some kind of shallow, superficial sense. But in the deepest and most spiritual of sense, we're to seek to manifest Christ's life in our own life. That we are to pattern our behavior after Him. And that we are to seek Him and His honor and His glory. That His life might be lived out in us. I want to remind you of some verses. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He says, Jesus is not only my Savior, Jesus is my life. And my life is simply the instrument of manifesting his life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, his life is present in me, and my life in this world is supported by his power and his presence and his sustenance. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What a passage this is. Let's start with verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says, my life is simply a cheap clay vessel to hold a great treasure. And that great treasure is the gospel of Christ. And God delights in showing the world how weak and fragile this treasure is. He said, and so knowing that, I'm often persecuted, I'm often disappointed, let down, tortured, I never despair, I'm never completely broken, because I know that as I suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what he says. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What's the life of Jesus? It's Jesus. I mean, the life of Joe Moorcraft is Joe Moorcraft. And the life of Jesus is Jesus. And he says, as I suffer for Jesus, Jesus Christ himself manifests himself through me. In the preaching of the gospel. In the living of my life. And people are brought to faith in him through my suffering as the Lord Jesus Christ manifests his life in and through me. So you see that union that we have with Christ is deep and profound and spiritual. We were in union with Christ in his life, burial, and resurrection and death. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're one with him, so we have all the blessings of salvation, so that he lives his life in us. Not that we're not responsible for things that we do in our lives, not that we're automatons, but the Lord Jesus Christ uses us as cheap clay pots to manifest the richness and the glory of the gospel of Christ, and he manifests his life through our lives. So, now let's go back to Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above. That is, keep seeking Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Manifest his character in your own character. Manifest his life in your own life by seeking to be faithful to your King and your Savior who sits at God's right hand. And, says another way, set your mind on the things above, not on things that are in the earth. Don't let the things of this earth be the dominant factor in your thinking so that they you're obsessed with them or you're possessed by them. Most people, what they think about does not go beyond the horizon of this physical and material world. The only thing that they think about, the only important things in their lives are their physical and material needs, temporal needs. I need money, I need health, I need friends. And so all of life is aimed at one thing, obtaining happiness in this world. And so what Paul is saying is that this world is important, and the things that take place are important. He's going to bring that in the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. But he's going to say, you make seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness the first thing in your life, and all the things you need will be added unto you. So set your mind, set your desires, focus. May this be the goal, the thing that colors all of your thoughts, is Christ, who sits at God's right hand. And everything you look at in this life, food, love, attention, money, health, everything that's important that you think about in this life, think in terms of Christ. Everything. Don't think or plan anything where He's not at the center of it in your thinking. See, He's saying you got to make sure your mind's right if your life's going to be right. The Bible is not just a book of moralisms. One famous fellow named William Bennett wrote a long book on morals. Can't think of the name, but it was a bestseller, and conservatives loved it. The guy's name was William Bennett, and the conservatives loved it. And so what he would do, he understood that America's basic problems were not political, book of morals. He understood that America's problems were not primarily political. He understood, like most people do not today, that America's problem basically moral. And so he wanted to write a book, big thick book, going through all the religions of the world, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, to pick out moral statements that Americans could live by. And if we just live by all these moralisms from all these religions throughout history, America's problems would be solved. You see, he didn't understand the issue at all, being a Roman Catholic. He didn't understand the issue at all. The issue is bigger than morals. Moral, it's deeper. It's spiritual. It's what are you in union with? Why do you do right? Why do you do what is moral and abstain from what is immoral? How do you know the difference between what is moral and what is immoral? Is a graduated income tax moral or immoral? You ask the average American, well, it's only fair. The more you make, the more you should be taxed. You know what you say to somebody like that? Whose head? Who told you that the more you make, the more you should be taxed? Do you know where the graduated income tax began? With the Karl Marx Communist Manifesto. The more diligent you work, the more you are effective in saving your money and working hard, the more you should be penalized. Is that just? No. Who said it's just? God didn't. So you see, you always have to ask a question, because everybody says this or that is moral. Now, providing for an abortion is moral. I heard the president of Planned Parenthood, and praise the Lord, the president reversed his vote and is defunding Planned Parenthood to the tune of millions of dollars. But the president of Planned Parenthood said, we are pro-life. That abortion is moral because we are enriching a woman's life to get rid of that lump of cells that she doesn't want inside her and then have to take care of her once it's born. Is abortion moral or immoral? They say it's moral. We say it's immoral. How do you know? And all the various questions concerning morality today, we've got to answer them in terms of Christ. Why do we live the way we live? Because of Christ and His Word. Why are our morals different from that of the world? Because of Christ. Why do we raise our children differently than the parents of the world raise their children? Because of Christ. Seek those things that are above. That make that your focus. And you won't be swept off your feet by everybody that comes up to you and says, well, it's immoral to spank a child. Could be criminal. But it's immoral. And then Christians don't know how to answer that, and so they start, like a crawdad, they start backing up. And they say, well, there are other ways to punish a child, and spanking is only in extreme cases. Where'd you get that? Who told you that that's the way you use spanking? Go through the book of Proverbs, and you'll learn that spanking with counseling, that spanking is not the last resort after you punish them every other way. Spanking is the first resort. And so you see, it makes all the difference in the world whether you're keeping your mind on things above where Christ is, seeking to obey the exalted Christ seated at God's right hand, seeking to manifest His character in your own character, and seeking to obey His will as found in Holy Scripture. So it's not enough to be moral. In fact, you can't be moral unless you know Christ. And everything you're doing according to His Word and for His glory. That's the point of these texts. It's not that, as we've said before, God doesn't care what you do with your body. It's not that this physical world is not important, so don't be involved in it. It's not that, well, since the temporal things are evil, you must be detached from it as much as possible and just think about going to heaven all day. That's not the point of these verses. Paul's arguing against the asceticism of that day. To live by man-made rules, to disregard the body, and to live by man's maxims. He's saying, here's how life is lived. And so, notice, these practical applications are all theological in tone. They're not just little don't do this or don't do that. They're theological in tone. They presuppose various doctrinal precepts. Because that's the way Christian ethics is. And you can't have Christian ethics without these doctrinal principles and precepts. You can't have Christian ethics, in other words, without Christ. And so Paul is saying, because of your union with Christ, don't make the number one focus of your life and the greatest desire of your life things that are in this world. Politics is important, but don't make that your number one obsession. Making money is important, but don't make that your number one obsession. Friendship and acceptance are important. Don't make that the thing that obsesses you. That's what he's saying. Don't let your priorities be determined by everybody else around you. Or even by temporal needs. But let your priorities be determined by this commitment you have to Christ. And that the focus that you have on Him. So that in this life, with all of its problems and heartaches and headaches and all of your faithfulness to Him, He lives His life through you. Through your and mine pathetic, weak, fragile clay pots. That you be faithful in keeping your focus on Him. And the exalted Christ will live His life through you. And oh, what He can accomplish. What He can do through you that you cannot do. So then he reiterates in verse 3. For you've died. Verse 1, you've been raised from the dead, so spiritually. And you've died to sin and to the dominion of sin and Satan and the oppression of this world. For you have died in Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're not living this life alone. Even in this life, your life is in Him and with Christ, and it even can be said that you're in God. Not in any kind of metaphysical sense, but that God is your life. He is your power. He's your sustenance. He's your source. He's your life. You know what Paul said to the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill? He said, in God we live and move and have our being. That the great God we have, who's our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is not only in us, He's in our environment. He's all around us. He's in us. We live in Him and He's for us. And then he said, and the word hidden is important. Why did he say hidden? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden to whom? Well, number one, hidden to you and me, because we don't fully understand it. But basically hidden from the world. The world sees us, thinks we're fanatics, thinks we are bigots. Thinks one of the presidential candidates, Booker, whatever his name is, said that he would be against such and such a judicial nominee because he believes in natural marriage. Another one of them said that anybody who believes in Christianity is a bigot. So we do live in a culture that does not appreciate who you are. We live in a culture that does not believe you are what you say you are. And that's why our culture gets so excited when it sees a Christian fall. When it sees a Christian backslide. When it sees a preacher have a girlfriend. And all these various things. It loves it. Our culture loves it. We should grieve every time it happens. We should never condone it. But our culture loves it, because what does it say to our culture every time a Christian falls? I knew it. I knew they were hypocrites. I knew they were phonies from the start. And so we live in a culture that does not appreciate who you are. You say, I'm a child of God by grace, not because I deserve it. And they look at you and say, so am I. All human beings are children of God. So what makes you think you're special? And so we live in a culture for whom our true reality and our true condition is hidden. Because they refuse to see it. They don't want to see it. They can't stand the thought that you may have a better life than they have. And so the life that we live now, understand in this culture, even though it's Christ living His life through us, in the minds and hearts of the unbelieving, it's all a lie. Until God opens their hearts. But it's all a lie. So if people don't believe you, when they make fun of you in the press and on television, don't let that upset you. When you have friends turn away from you because of what you believe and because of your Christian life and your Christian stance, because Christ is number one to you, don't let that throw you. Understand, if our gospel be hidden, says Paul, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving, so that they will not believe. So there's a hiddenness about this Christ-centered, Christ-filled, Christ-oriented life. But it's not going to be hidden forever, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. There's a great day in which Christ will be revealed for what He really is, and those who've opposed Him, those who've mocked Him, those who refuse to believe in Him, they will be forced to see Him in all His glory. They'll be forced to see that He's everything He said He was. And nobody will be able to deny it at that point. Even His enemies will be forced to kneel. My grandfather, he was a big man, and one of his hobbies was training German shepherds that had gone mad. And there's nothing like an insane German shepherd. No, nothing is dangerous. And I can remember out in his backyard, I saw all these dog houses and all these big German shepherds chained to the dog houses. And if I were to go out there, or you were to go out there, they would show their teeth and pull everything they could at that chain to come after you. But when my grandfather went out there, they would be around his feet like little pussycats. They wouldn't touch him. They'd wag their tails. Why? Because when he first got those dogs and they'd show his teeth, he'd hit him with a big chain. And he would pull their chain and cause them to fall on the ground at his feet. And someday at the end of history, when Jesus Christ comes, everybody's going to bow the knee before him. We're going to gladly do it. But all the wild dogs, he's going to pull them down and force them to bow before him before he sends them to hell. So there's going to be a great day when people will not be able to mock Christ anymore. They will see him for who he is. But notice what else it says. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. No more hiddenness. They won't be able to say anything wrong about you either, because the second coming of Christ is not only the revelation of Christ, it's the revelation of the church. It's the revelation of Christians. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to reveal to the world who you have been and who you are. And the world will be forced to see that what you have said as a Christian all these years is true. That there is something special about you by God's grace. That you are a child of God in a unique sense, that the world is not a child of God. That you are specially related to him. All of this is true. And the world will be forced to see it. And so we live for the second coming of Christ. When is he going to come? Well, nobody knows. But he is coming, and when he comes, it'll be suddenly, and every eye shall see him. And when he appears physically, historically, gloriously in the skies, when he appears, like a big magnet, every human being that's ever lived will be raised from the dead. Every human being. And those who are alive at the time, of which there'll be many, those alive will be transformed and resurrected without having to go through death. And then all these resurrected human beings will stand before him as the judge of heaven and earth. They can't escape it. They can't avoid it. They can't talk their way out of it. They can't negotiate. And he will put all of those who don't believe in him as goats on his left before he sends them to hell. And then he'll put all of his people who do believe in him, his sheep, on his right. And he'll gather them to himself. And then he'll purge the whole universe with fire and perfect it. And then turn these new people, resurrected people, turn them loose in a new heavens and new earth that's absolutely perfect. Forever. Where he'll be the center. Christ is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so that's what he's talking about. That's what we live for. That's why we can endure the hiddenness. That's why we can endure the lack of appreciation. We're not in it to be appreciated anyway, are we? Are we? Let's say, we shouldn't be in it to be appreciated. Do you get your feelings hurt when you do something for the world that's sacrificial, that causes you time and money, and they don't say thank you? Well, we'd like for people to say thank you, but that's not what we live for. And so we're able to go through this period of hiddenness. We're willing to endure the world's mockery and ridicule, because someday Christ is going to come back and reveal himself in all his glory. And then he'll look at all the goats. And he says, I'm going to tell you once for all, don't ever forget this throughout all eternity. These sheep are special. These sheep are everything they profess to be. Now go to hell. And they'll remember that throughout all eternity. So let's look at those first four verses again. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Here's another great old big fat therefore. Therefore, what's the implication of that for your everyday living? And I think the New American Standard Version is not accurate in the translation of the next words. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead, although the Bible says that elsewhere. It says, in essence, well, what it does say, not in essence, and in many of the side margins, it has it in italics. And I think the King James has it correctly. Put to death the members of your earthly body. Put to death. Don't just consider them to be something, although that's what we have to do. As you'll see later, we have to consider ourselves dead to this world and alive to Christ. But now he's saying, because you are in Christ and your focus is on Christ and you live for His glory, put to death the members of your earthly body. Now, is he going back to monasticism? Is he saying your eye is what makes you sin, or your hand or your arm or your foot is what makes you sin, and if you just didn't have a body, you wouldn't sin so much? Well, no, he's not going back to the old asceticism. It's a figure of speech. He's saying this, even though we're new people in Christ, this sin is still so attached to us that he talks about it being attached to the various members of our body, and he's really talking about the sin that uses the members of our body as instruments. And so he says, therefore, put to death the members of your body. That is, now that you're new creatures in Christ and you're no longer under the dominion and tyranny and oppression of sin, live like it. Say no when you need to say no, and say it decisively, and don't be a wimp. And don't say, well, I just have all these terrible desires, I just can't help from sin, and I would like to be a better Christian, but I just can't help it, woe is me. He's saying, don't be a wimp. What was that comedy series? I've forgotten his name. He was hilarious. And he's counseling this woman in the comedy series. And she's coming to him and she's telling him about all of these evil things in her life. And she can't keep from sleeping with men, and she can't keep from doing this or that. And she says to this counselor, do you have any counsel for me? And he said, yes, I do. Stop it! Now, you can't say that to a non-believer because he is a slave. But you can say that to a Christian. Be hard on yourself. You know why you sin when you sin and I sin when I sin? You just want to. And it's not because you're a slave anymore to sin, because you've been set free from it. You're in Christ. And you're hid with Christ in God, and you have God as your support and your source of power. And so whenever we sin because we just want to. And sin is even more hated by God in the Christian than it is in the non-Christian. You and I know better. And you and I have the power to stop. And so here he's saying to them, now, be what you are. Live the kind of life that a person in Christ can live, because you don't have to live any other kind of life. Remember what he says up there in verse 20 of chapter 2. Why are you living like you're still in the world? That you can say no to sin anytime you want to. And when you say yes to sin, it's just because you want to. You look at God, and you know that God says to you as His beloved son or daughter, don't do this or that. Your conscience hurts you for a while, but then you give in to the impulse, and you shake your puny little fist as you sit on God's lap. You shake your puny little fist and say, go to hell, Father. That's why you sin. That's why I sin. There's never any excuse for a Christian sinning. We will to the day we die. Why? Because we are still not perfect. And we have to struggle with the sin that still remains within us. And so Paul says, and God says, since you're in Christ, put to death the deeds of your body. Put to death the members of your body. That is, fight against sin. Now, there are some people, when you talk about fighting against sin, they say it's so legalistic. There's a movement called the Sonship Movement. That's eating the heart out of churches like denominations like the PCA. And it doesn't talk about repentance. It doesn't talk about obedience to law. It does not talk about fighting against sin. It says all those things are legalistic terms. The way you live the Christian life is every day you get up and you receive Christ again like you did when you were first saved. That's all you have to do. Just receive Christ. Don't talk about obeying laws. That's so legalistic. Don't talk about fighting against sin and temptation in your life. Well, that's not what Paul says here. Paul says, put to death the deeds of your body. Fight against sinful temptations. Fight against sinful desires. You can overcome it. You can stop. You may have to fight against it 3 or 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, 15, 20, 30, 40 times, but you get the victory over it. I knew a man that was a young man, seminary student, was preaching at a church one time, and he had in his audience, and I really can't remember who it was. It was one of two great men. It was either John Murray, who was a great Scottish systematic theologian in the 20th century, or it was Cornelius Van Til, a great defender of the faith in the 20th century. And I don't know which it was. But anyway, the young man sees one of these two old men in the congregation. And he wanted to express to them in an oblique way what he thought of them. And so in the sermon he said, I can hardly wait till I'm an old man. And I can be more holy and more godly like whoever was sitting in the audience. And the famous old man comes up to him afterwards and he says, son, the sins that plagued me the most in my 80s are the sins of my youth. So you're never going to be perfect till you die. But you will have the power to say no, and you do have the power to say no. And that's why he says, don't just learn to peacefully coexist with sin in your life. As soon as it raises its ugly head, kill it. Nip it in the bud. When you see yourself in a situation where you're easily tempted, get out. She was in the back seat of this guy, a car, and things were getting pretty hot. And she prayed, Lord, help me not to commit adultery with this young guy. And I said, you think God heard that prayer? No. What you pray is, Lord, help me not to get in the back seat. You don't pray, Lord, help me to be moral while I'm in the back seat. That you avoid every appearance of evil. You avoid friends that make it easier for you to sin. Your biggest enemies are not those that grit their teeth at you and try to hurt you. Your worst enemies are your closest friends who smile at you, who in whose presence it's not difficult to sin, who do not encourage you to hallow God's name, do God's will as it is in heaven, and advance His kingdom. They're your enemies. If you have any friends in your life that are keeping you from being a faithful Christian because you're giving in to them and you want their appreciation, remember what the Bible says. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's not that bad company corrupts bad morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. You can have good morals, but you run in bad company and your morals are going to change. Same thing with your environment. Keep guard over your heart. You see desires arise in your heart that shouldn't be there, kill them. Turn your head from them. Think about other things. When thoughts are coming into your mind that shouldn't be there, do something else. Read the Bible, listen to a sermon, sing, whatever it takes. You can say no. You can put to death the deeds of the body. John Owen, the great 16th century Puritan, said why we should put to death the deeds of the body. He says, you must always be at killing sin, because it is always at killing you. And he also said that sin is ambitious. Sinful desires always try to go as far as they can go. So there's always going to be the temptation. It's a little thing, you say, well, it's going to be bigger. You give in once, it's going to be easier to give in the second time. You give in the second time, it's going to be easier to give in the third time, and then it's really going to be big. I had a very intelligent young man came into my office one time, heartbroken. He said, I have committed adultery with this girl. I never thought I could do it. I never thought I would ever be in this situation. And you see, he sold himself out long before the overt adultery, because he refused to guard his mind through the years. And what you are in here will show itself out here. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You can say, well, I can control things. I can enjoy a little pornography. I can control things. I can enjoy a little bitterness, a little anger. I'm not going to do anything radical. I'm not going to hurt anybody. I'm not going to lose it and blow up my mind. I'm not going to commit adultery with a girl. You're fooled if that's the way you think. And so here Paul says, don't let yourself get away with anything. Be tough on yourself. Guard your mind. Guard your actions. Don't fall into sin. You got the power to do it. If there's somebody that you hate, say, well, I'm never going to hurt them. Well, you let that hatred and you let that anger go, and it'll consume you like a fire. And then you'll find yourself doing things and harming people you never thought you could do. But as a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And all the resources and all the power of the living God are made available to you and me to live the kind of life we were saved to live. We can live like people for whom Christ died. And Paul's saying in these words, now do it. Do what you pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may your will be done in me as Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, does your will in heaven. And may I be satisfied as a Christian with nothing else than a Christ-centered, Christ-oriented life, where everything I think and everything I do and feel and every way I live and all my relationships and everything that I say is done with reference to Him. Let us pray. Lord, what a great privilege it is to know that our lives are hidden with Christ in you. We don't understand everything that means, but we thank you that it's true and that you've explained it enough in the Scriptures to satisfy us. We know we live in a world that does not believe anything you've said. Lord, help us to live our lives that Christ might live his life through us toward their conversion. May we live our lives faithfully so that in us and through us, Christ would live his life to the conversion of the whole culture. We know that nothing is beyond our personal and cosmic Savior who sits at your right hand.
We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.